Now you can all say you've sung a special at church, all right? But I wanted to watch Bennett and Gracie. I didn't want to try to follow the words, and so that was a struggle, you know. I was kind of torn between two there, all right? Okay. Well, typically as we gather around the Lord's table on that morning, we spend a little bit of time, a briefer amount of time in the message, but during that time, we kind of spend it on a passage of Scripture that would direct our thoughts as it relates to the death, burial, resurrection, the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do that this morning. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 45 through 53 here, and then we'll be focusing on verse 45. As we gather on these communion Sundays, we again usually do have some emphasis upon Christ's death, his burial, resurrection, soon return. But really, every week we celebrate both the cross and the empty tomb. We celebrate that every week here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So we think of the Old Testament saints, or even Orthodox Jews today. They mark the Passover as the greatest celebration of their existence as God's people. But we as the church, those that know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we should look at the cross and the empty tomb as a joyous celebration. We should look at the cross and the empty tomb as an object of glory. Paul said that he would glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think we can do that as well. So this morning we're going to consider this a narrative passage or account in the Gospel of Matthew. And so let's read here Matthew chapter 27 in this story here. And we'll start at verse 45. It's a very lengthy passage about this time of Christ's crucifixion. But we're going to pick it up in verse 45 and read to verse 53. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, and to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And so here we have this amazing passage of Scripture. We have really some amazing details as it relates to the understanding of Christ's death. We sing a hymn here, a gospel song, The Power of the Cross, and Pete's just going to show you the third verse of that song, The Power of the Cross. It says, now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. Then it goes on with the chorus there, The Power of the Cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Well, that third verse of that particular hymn kind of summarizes those four miraculous signs that we see here in the section of Scripture that we just read in Matthew chapter 27. And so we see that there in this passage and also in that psalm. When we read Matthew's account here in the Gospels and we read other Gospels' accounts, they really just draw our attention to Christ. They draw our attention to his suffering and his obedience unto death. But sometimes as we read this passage, we may ask ourselves the question, why? Why are these spectacular signs included in the gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion? We have here this mysterious darkness. We have this earthquake that takes place. We have this veil of the temple that is torn in two from top to bottom. And then we have these dead coming to life and coming out of these empty tombs. Why does God, in these accounts of the crucifixion, want us to know of these things? Well, I think one part of the answer is that we can be sure that Christ does not want us to know these details or that these details are intended to take away from the glory of Christ and what Christ is doing here. These are spectacular signs. They are miraculous. But they're not there to take away from the glory of Christ and what Christ was accomplishing on the cross. Really, these things, these four amazing things, these spectacular signs that we have here are really intended to point us to the glory of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. So then, as we look at these, and we'll look at them not all today, we'll look at this mysterious darkness that covers Mount Calvary, Israel, maybe the entire world. We'll look at this mysterious darkness, but we'll take one of those each time as we gather around the Lord's table through the next, probably takes to December, because we have the Lord's table every other month. So December would be our last month. And so we'll kind of take one of these four miraculous signs during the time that we gather around the Lord's table and say, well, how are they directing us? How are they pointing us to the glory of Christ and his crucifixion on the cross? So then the question this morning is this: how is darkness drawing our attention to the glory of Christ? And as we move forward, how is an earthquake? How is a veil torn in two? How are the dead rising from empty tombs drawing our attention to the glory of Christ? And so this morning we want to try to answer the question on why or how is the glory of Christ being revealed on this dark afternoon of Christ's crucifixion. We see the atoning work of Christ surely as we look at the cross on that day, where Jesus Christ, the just one, was dying in place of those of us that were unjust. But how in a dark afternoon? What is so significant about that darkness? Well, when Matthew calls our attention to the darkness in verse 45, because it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour," when he calls our attention to that, again, I think he's calling our attention to Christ and what he's accomplishing on the cross during that time. And the conclusion we're going to come to is this. I'm going to give you the conclusion first, all right? I'm going to give you the gist of what is trying to be communicated this morning, and then we'll make some other observations leading up to that. But the conclusion that we're going to come to is that the darkness, the sign of darkness, represents the end of judgment. That Christ suffered the darkness of sin and punishment for all. And that's the conclusion we're going to come to. Why the darkness? Well, because the darkness pictures in Christ suffering, the end of judgment, and Christ took upon himself the sin, the penalty of sin, and the judgment of that sin upon himself at the cross. But before we do that, let's consider some other observations that will lead us to the point of answering the question, why the darkness? The first thing we want to consider in the text this morning is this idea of what we'll refer to as narrative darkness. Narrative darkness. In other words, this is a real story with real people, all right? It's a narrative. It's a real story of real people. Real people, either out of great interest or some sort of sick curiosity, or maybe concern as well, as there were other believers there, they gathered around the cross on that day when Jesus was being crucified, and they stood and they watched, and suddenly darkness covered the earth, or covered that area where they were. And I would imagine if you had experienced something like that, that is something that you're going to talk about for a long time if you experience that. So it's a real event that happened. It's a real story. So Christ is on the cross between two thieves. We see that in verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same mocking in his teeth and so forth. So he's there on the cross with these two thieves, and then this verse that we just read. So we're not only told that it was dark, but we're told here in verse 45 that it was dark for a specific period of time. Okay? And so there's something that, again, calls our attention here, but it can't be that it's kind of trying to draw our focus away from Christ, but this darkness is really trying to focus our attention on what Christ is accomplishing in his glory there. Now, during that time, as they calculated the time and time of day and that type of thing, their daytime began at 6 a.m. in the morning. That is where they begin numbering the day or the hour, okay, was at 6 a.m. So when it said that darkness began at the sixth hour, okay, so 6 a.m. is when you start counting the hours of a day. So 6 a.m. it begins, and it says that the darkness came at the sixth hour. That would mean that this darkness came as Christ was on the cross at high noon. Mark's gospel would tell us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, about 9 o'clock a.m. John sort of confirms that, saying it was about that time. He kind of makes a general statement about the time that Christ was crucified. So Christ is on the cross for several hours. But now at noon, darkness settles over all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. So the darkness begins at 12 noon as Christ has been on the cross for possibly 3 hours. And that darkness continues until the ninth hour, about 6 p.m. So from noon until 3 p.m., it is dark. But what's so unique about that darkness? That is the time of day when it should be brightest or the most light. From 12 to 3, and that's the period of time in which darkness came upon this place. Now, what was this darkness? How does that happen? Well, some people would say, well, it was an eclipse. That's what caused this darkness to cover the earth or cover the Mount Calvary or Israel, or wherever, as we don't know. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But some critics would say that it was an eclipse. Well, how would you answer that question? If some critic came to you and said, listen, this was an eclipse. Well, what is unique about this darkness? This darkness lasted 3 hours. Have you ever watched? Remember a few years ago, we all had that special eclipse that was taking place, and we were all in our backyards or somewhere outside of our place of business with paper plates, or we all got the special glasses, you know? You had to make sure you got out there at a certain time, and it was going to end very quickly, so don't miss it. This eclipse is only going to be visible for about, you know, just a few minutes, and then it's gone. But yet this darkness lasted 3 hours, not just minutes. Furthermore, as we think of the Jewish calendar and what they observed as far as Passover, the eclipse takes place with a new moon, and Passover is tied to a full moon. And so it's not possible for a solar eclipse, and that's just another thought to consider. Well, we see this phrase in verse 45, that darkness came over all the land. Well, that's a unique kind of darkness, right? Now, scholars are undecided on what that means. What did it mean that darkness covered all the land? Well, it could mean over all the land of Israel. Or it could mean that darkness covered all the earth. We're just not told exactly what that means, that phrase, and darkness covered all the earth. Luke's expression, as he gives account of the crucifixion, seems a little bit more universal because Luke says this. He says that the sun was darkened, which seemingly may lead us to conclude that the whole globe is in darkness. There are historians from this time period, or at least historians in the first and second century, and other regions of that known world in Egypt and even regions of Africa that make account of this darkness, which maybe gives some indication that it was more than just a regional darkness. But we'll just have to kind of accept the vagueness of the text. Sometimes the text does not tell us exactly, you know, all the details. And we'll just say, I have to at least say, at least there was darkness at Mount Calvary, if not all Israel, if not all the world became dark when it should have been light. At the brightest time of the day, there was darkness that covered those areas possibly for the entire time. Now, that would be a very, very eerie feeling, would it not? Have you ever been in maybe a tornadic activity or a severe thunderstorm, maybe in the middle of the day, and this eerie darkness, that kind of yellowish tint sort of settles into to that region? I remember I was teaching at a Christian school in Kansas City, Missouri, and it was the middle of the day, about 1 or 2 o'clock, and there was a tornado warning. And all of a sudden, I was in a study hall in the cafeteria on the first floor, and I looked out through the windows of the cafeteria into the windows that were on the exterior of the building, and all of a sudden, I could see it was getting darker and darker and darker. And all of a sudden, we realized we better get the students in a safe place. It was an old elementary school, about brick building, about 3 stories high. And just outside the cafeteria door, I could walk out and be in the front lobby of the school there at the entrance, and students started coming down the stairway from the landing of the second floor down to the landing of the first floor, about 12 steps. And I was standing there waiting for them to come down. And I knew every one of those students by name. But yet in the middle of the day, it was sort of that yellowish dark tent. And I couldn't even recognize them until they got about three steps from me. It was that dark because the power had gone out and different things. And so it's kind of an eerie feeling, is it not? If you've ever experienced that. But this is no storm. This is no storm where you could see it brewing, you could see it coming in, you could see the clouds swirling and moving and everything else. This is no storm. This is complete darkness that God veils across this scene. Okay? And so we're trying again to figure out why. Why is God doing this? What is God communicating about what his son is doing there? So that's the question we want to consider. So as we try to answer that question about the darkness and why God veiled this scene with this darkness during this time of day, we want to try to understand, we want to ask ourselves some questions. Does the Bible use darkness anywhere else in such a way as to help us understand the darkness at the crucifixion? Does the Bible use darkness at other places in Scripture that would help us understand this darkness here at the crucifixion? Do we have anything to draw from in the Bible teaching that would enlighten us on why this detail is in the gospel narrative and that it is not distracting from Christ, but rather highlighting the work of Christ? Or maybe another question. Can you think of another redemptive event? Can you think of another redemptive event where God intervened with a display of darkness? Can anybody think of another redemptive event? Ray? Okay, Exodus in Egypt. There's another redemptive event where God uses darkness to accomplish his purposes. Let me just read a couple of verses from that. But in Exodus chapter 10, it says in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." I think our children can understand feeling darkness, right? Being scared of the dark. So this darkness that God used in Egypt was so darkness that they felt it. It was a weighty darkness, okay? And maybe some of you feel that way. That's why you have a nightlight. You don't want to feel the weight of darkness. But yet they felt this weighty darkness. Verses 22 says, "And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." And so here's a miraculous thing where God uses darkness for redemptive purposes. The ninth plague is God punished Pharaoh for his unbelief and his rebellion, followed by that tenth plague where the death angel came and killed the firstborn in the darkness of the night. And so we have that example in Scripture. So here we have this narrative darkness, this real story with real people where darkness comes for these 3 hours as Christ is crucified. There's another thing that we can try to look at that helps us understand this darkness, this idea of punitive darkness. In other words, a punishing darkness that we find highlighted in one of the plagues as a means of God's expressing judgment and wrath there in the story of Exodus. So if we just start there in Exodus 10, that would sort of get us thinking a little bit about this idea of punitive darkness. But we also have other places in Scripture where we have this mentioning of darkness as a means of punishment or God exercising his wrath. Just stick with me a little bit. I'll just read some verses to you here as the prophets declared certain things about judgment and wrath and darkness. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cast her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Joel, maybe a familiar verse because it's quoted in the New Testament as well. Joel chapter 2 verse 10 says this, "The earth shall quake before them and the heavens shall tremble and the sun and moon shall be dark and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Amos chapter 5 verse 20, talking about the day of the Lord. "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Think of that as God brings judgment and wrath upon this world. And then Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so again, God, the prophets, describing this judgment and wrath that is to come based upon man's rebellion of him and the darkness associated with that judgment. And so the prophets certainly used this idea of darkness in the context of God intervening in judgment. So we see it in this redemptive work at Exodus. We see it in the proclamation of the prophets of this judgment. And we see language like that as it relates to the eternal judgment, the final judgment. In Matthew chapter 8, 22 and 25, these texts speaks of punishment of the unbeliever that are cast into outer darkness. 2 Peter 2:4, speaking of false teachers, it says this, where God delivers them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude 6, talking about false teachers or not true believers, well, about angels here, but it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, possibly referring to those angels that fell with Lucifer, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Jude 13, false teachers, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So from the beginning throughout Scripture, we have the language of this darkness, and it's related to judgment, not a welcome message. It carries with it the wrath. And so darkness is not only used to describe the punishment of evil, but then thirdly, we have not just this narrative darkness, not just this punitive darkness in Scripture, but we also have spiritual darkness. Okay? We're probably more familiar with this thought. Okay? We're more familiar with this thought when we think of spiritual darkness. And it begins with the power of evil or the power of darkness. We read in the book of Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist or quench the fiery darts of the evil one. We have this evil one that is fighting us, that is working against us, and we're to fight that darkness in our life. The book of Corinthians says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual darkness in high places. The prince of the power of the air. That spiritual darkness that is in this world, that domain of Satan, as he has given temporary influence and a limited authority over the affairs of this world. But we know as well that we belong to that family of rebellion and unbelief. We're referred to in Ephesians chapter 2, prior to knowing Christ as Savior, we're referred to as the children of disobedience. We live by that spirit of darkness that dwelt within us. Before I was saved, that's what dominated my life. It was this spiritual condition of spiritual darkness in my life. All right? And that is the condition of every sinner that's born apart from Christ, that's born into this world. We all have that testimony. Okay, prior to knowing Christ as Savior, we were children of disobedience. We lived according to the spirit of darkness that dwells in this world. Listen to some of the other scriptures regarding spiritual darkness and our sinful condition. In John 8:12, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Jesus talks about these two realms in this world. We walk in this world. And we are either in the light or we are in darkness. We're either in the darkness of unbelief or we're in the light of faith and belief in Jesus Christ. There are only two types of people in this world. Those that know Christ and by faith are walking in the light, 1 John 1, are those because of spiritual blindness, they have not yet trusted Christ, they are yet still in this spiritual condition of darkness. And that's what Jesus said there. John 12:46, Jesus said this, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not be in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer here this morning, you lived in darkness, you walked in darkness because of your sinful condition, because of Adam and his fall, but at some point, at some stage, at some age, the message of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ and his work, that light of truth shined in your heart. The Holy Spirit began to illuminate you, convict you, give you understanding of your sinful condition, of who Christ is, and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shined into your life to the point at what some point you put your faith and trust in him. See? So God shined in our hearts. And then Ephesians 5:8, we'll conclude with this at the end of the message, but it says this, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world, walk as children of light. Colossians 1:13, he, Christ, has delivered us from the power or rule of darkness. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things pass away, all things become new, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 1 Peter 2 tells us that God has called us out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we have that theme of spiritual darkness that runs throughout the scripture, and it brings us back to Matthew 27:45. What do we make of all the darkness? The darkness of sin and spiritual darkness, the darkness of God's wrath, and now we add to that this darkness at Mount Calvary. Well, all three of these darknesses, the darkness of sin, the resulting darkness of judgment, and the darkness that settled in the atmosphere as Jesus was crucified, all can converge into what we refer to as now redemptive darkness. Redemptive darkness. What do we mean of this darkness in verse 45? So let's read verse 45, and then we'll get a clue in verse 46. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay? And so we're working from this premise that the darkness was not there to distract from Christ and what he was doing, but the darkness was there to magnify and glorify Christ in what he was doing on the cross. And verse 46 coincides darkness with the Father turning away from the Son. Darkness, verse 45, verse 46, about the ninth hour. In this darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay? So, why did he do that? Why did God bring this darkness for those 3 hours as Christ was crucified? Well, here's where we're getting to the conclusion. The darkness of sin was laid upon Christ. The darkness of sin was laid upon Christ. That spiritual darkness that was mentioned previously, that spiritual darkness which makes unbelieving sinners guilty and entrenched in the bonds of darkness, all of that sin was laid upon Christ. What does Isaiah 53 say? And God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says the Father made the Son that knew no sin, he made him to become on that cross, to become sin for us. Our sin, your sin, was counted to Christ, and he now on that cross, in that darkness, stands guilty of that sin. All of the darkness of sin is now being placed upon and carried by Christ. But there is another darkness in play, not just that the sin that Christ is taking. He's not only taking our sin upon him in that darkness, okay? But he is also taking the darkness of God's judgment of that sin. Not just the sin itself, the weight of that sin, but he's taking the judgment for that sin. So the darkness of Exodus and the plague and the darkness of the prophets, that darkness is now the wrath of God poured out on the sin that Christ bears for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse or judgment of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. So Christ carried the spiritual darkness of our sin, but he also at Calvary endured the punishing judgment and darkness of God's wrath. And that helps us bring into focus, a clear focus, why God brought about this darkness. What is the darkness doing? Is it just, wow, it's miraculous. But no, it's there to focus on what Christ is doing, that he's taking our sin, he's taking that wrath, and God's communicating that through the atmosphere itself, so that we cannot help to think that the meaning of this darkness is to exalt Jesus Christ, okay? To remind us that you and I have sinned against the holy God, and we've so grievously sinned against him that when light came into the world, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they hated the light. But yet God in his grace allows the gospel, the glorious light of the gospel, to shine in the hearts of people in unbelief and rebellion and bring them to a point of trusting Christ as their Savior. Okay. Think about it. In one instance, we're John chapter 3. We're condemned because we have not believed. We're condemned already because we have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. We stand condemned in judgment because of sin. And in the next moment, as God works, the light of the glorious gospel works in our lives, and then at some point later, could be very quickly, some of you may have gotten saved the first time you heard the gospel, we accept Christ as a personal Savior. We go from darkness to light by the work of Christ. The darkness of Matthew 27:45 reminds us of the darkness of our own sin and the darkness of God's wrath upon us. But when we look at the story and don't see ourselves suffering on the darkness of God's wrath, we don't see that. We see Christ taking that suffering for us. And we see the hope of redemption more clearly in the miraculous sign of darkness. We understand the glory of Christ's saving work even in the dramatic details of even the weather conditions of that day. We see and look at the physical darkness, and we see it as a sign of the darkness of sin and my deserved judgment. So all the darkness in Scripture points to this in Matthew 27:45. And so we have it here. The darkness represents the end of judgment. Christ cries out, it is finished. It's paid in full. It's complete. It's the end of judgment. And he cries that out. There's no condemnation. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can say along with that hymn writer, no condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head. See, because of what Christ has accomplished. Because Jesus Christ bore your judgment upon that cross. And through faith in Christ we stand. The darkness was a sign that all the punishing and evil darkness has met its end in Jesus for all who believe. Christ entered into our darkness at Calvary that we might have life. So Christ pursues us in the darkness. Did Christ pursue you in your darkness? In your spiritual darkness? He pursued me. Right? So Christ pursues us in our darkness. He rescues us from that darkness. He takes us into light, out of the domain of darkness, in the kingdom of light. So as we conclude this morning, is this your story? Is this your story? Does this resonate with you this morning? That you were once in darkness, but now you are in faith and worship and light of the Lord. I was once in unbelief and rebellion, but now I am worshiping Christ. I once loved darkness and my sin, but now it grieves me. And I'm repenting of that sin and constantly seeking to treasure my fellowship with Christ. Okay, is this your story? Does it resonate with you? It can be your story. It can be your story. God shining the light of the glorious gospel in your life and you responding to his conviction and his moving and his working in your heart through the awareness of your sin, but yet the awareness of what Christ did for you. And you can ask him to be your personal Savior. You can invite him and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It can be your story this morning, as is the story of many of us here that know Christ, all of us here that know Christ. We once were in darkness. We once were in the darkness of sin and judgment. As a child, teenager, young adult, a young married couple, middle-aged, senior citizen, but yet the light of the glorious gospel shined in and those individuals accepted Christ as their Savior. The Bible is clear that in that darkness, Jesus' substitutionary death was sufficient to appease the wrath of God. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin, but not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. The wrath of God poured out upon Christ during those dramatic hours of darkness. And for those of us that have accepted Christ, Romans 8:1 is true. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation, that judgment of sin was placed upon Christ upon that cross during those moments. If you are in Christ this morning, if you're a believer here this morning, I call your attention to Ephesians 5:8. For ye were at one time darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What do you do, Christian, with this celebration of this end of condemnation and judgment? What do you do with that? What do you now do with this testimony of once being in darkness, but now being in the light? It's obvious. You are to walk as children of light. All right? Walk exhibiting the righteousness of Christ. Walk in the spirit and power of Christ. Stand against evil. Say no to temptation. Proclaim his gospel. Okay? Why? Because that's the conclusion. That's what people do that have been delivered from darkness. They live like their Savior. If you've been delivered by the Savior from that darkness, we are called to live like that Savior. Walk as children of light. So this darkness brings glory to Jesus Christ as a satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin. This is the Jesus we gather to celebrate this morning. This is the Jesus that we will gather around this table here in just a moment and celebrate this taking of sin upon our sin upon him, our judgment of sin and the wrath of God upon himself, that we might be his children. And in just a moment as we do that, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you to join us around this celebration of the Lord's table, okay? If you know the Lord, okay? And if you don't know the Lord, you can accept the Lord right now, okay? In just a moment here as we bow our heads, you can simply just say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ, thank you that he came and bore my sin and the judgment of my sin before a holy God upon him on that cross, that dark, dark cross. And through faith and trust in him alone and asking him to be my Savior and wash me of my sin, I can have that relationship with my Creator God restored, have that sin forgiven, and one day stand before a holy God, not in my righteousness, but in his righteousness, who satisfied the wrath of God in the giving of himself. You just simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he promises to show you that mercy. Would you bow our heads before the Lord here? Maybe there's somebody here that hasn't accepted Christ, and I wouldn't want to not give the opportunity in the quietness of your own heart. And if you need to talk to somebody more about that, I or others here that are able to do so would be glad to do that. But maybe if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've never believed in Jesus Christ, and you stand condemned as John 3 because you're in darkness. You're in that spiritual condition of spiritual darkness. But yet this morning, the cross has been preached. The light of the glorious gospel has been shared this morning. And maybe it's shined in your heart and there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. You feel guilty about that sin before a holy God as the Holy Spirit of God convicts you. And you're without hope. You feel the weight of that darkness physically and spiritually even. And maybe this morning you want to say, God, I'm a sinner. But thank you for taking that my sin upon that cross. And I ask your son to be my Savior. A simple prayer of inviting him into your life. You can do that now. And if you need somebody to talk to you more about that, we would love to do that. If you've done that this morning, ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, share that with maybe the person that you're with that may be a believer, a friend, a family member. Share that with me so we can rejoice with you, and then we can continue to grow together as God's children. Believer, you've been forgiven much. Serve the Savior that has forgiven you through what he accomplished on the cross. Father, we thank you for what you've accomplished, being willing to go through that darkness of sin and judgment for us, that we might walk in life and light. In Jesus' name, amen.